Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 49, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Jacob is nearing the end. We were told that at the end of chapter 47, and it will soon happen, but he has some work to do before that, and we begin chapter 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull with from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together as your people, to open the scriptures as we've done, to read them, to then spend time considering the meaning of the text. What a great prophecy it is. Not just a prophecy, though, but instruction, warning. We see the weakness of men, the failures of men, and we're warned from that to guard ourselves. And yet there's great hope in this prophecy, series of prophecies that Jacob gives. The hope of reclamation, the hope of transformation, that's the work of grace. And it's certainly at the heart of all that Jacob prophesied and the blessings that he gave to his sons. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll learn the lessons and we'll be encouraged from it and we'll be appropriately warned by the things that Jacob said and the lives of his sons and the examples that they gave. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and build us up in the faith in this hour, and pray that all that we do would be to your honor and glory and to in a way that would magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for him and are really amazed, should be at least, and yet not all that surprised that as we look at the early chapters of the Bible, they look to him. From chapter 3, we saw that, all the way to this chapter, that we look to a Redeemer to come. We look for Shiloh, and what a blessing that is. So, Lord, that we thank you for the hope that we have and pray that you would give us that this morning and inculcate that in our hearts, and maybe be men and women that leave here with proper warnings, but proper encouragements, and certainly that hope set before us that this life and this world are temporal, and yet we, while temporal in one sense, are eternal in another. We will reign with him, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we have our needs, Father, our material needs. We live in this world, which is a fallen world, and we live in bodies that suffer under the burdens of the curse that you placed on this world. And so we groan sometimes under that burden, but there's a redeeming aspect to it, and that is that it prompts us to look to you. It draws us close to the throne of grace. Our failures even are reminders of our dependence upon you, and you use even those to draw us to yourself, to look to you for our blessing and our hope. And so we do that, Father. We look to you to bless in the physical realm. We pray for those that are sick, give them healing. We pray for those that are facing surgeries, and some are facing very difficult surgeries. We pray for them. We pray that that might be avoided if it be possible, but bless if it is and if it happens, and we pray that you give encouragement. Lord, whatever the circumstance may be, it may be emotional, it may be the stress of life, it may be failures, and we pray that you'd encourage and that you'd lift and that you'd bless and that you would invigorate your people as only you can. So do that, Father, and now bless us as we continue our ministry. Bless our hymn, bless the special music we'll enjoy, and bless our time of study and worship together. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're coming to the end of the book of Genesis, and so we are coming to the end of the lives of some important people in the book. Of course, that is inevitable, but I like that statement George Whitefield wrote in the preface to his journal dated 1756. He was tired. Whitefield had traveled back and forth across the Atlantic many times, and those were very, not only dangerous, but taxing journeys in those days. And not only that, but he had preached up and down colonial America. He was physically spent when he wrote, "Indeed, I hoped that long before now I should have entered into rest, but I find we are immortal till our work is done." That's true. It was true for Jacob when chapter 49 begins. He was 147 years old and so frail that he could hardly lift himself up in the bed. Death was in the room, but it couldn't touch him because his work wasn't done. He had some last words for his sons, words about what he calls the days to come, about their future and the future of their families. So he called his 12 boys to his bedside. His eyes were weak, but he had a vision of the future that was clear and far. It was about the family's life in Canaan and a reminder that their hope was there and not in Egypt. But it goes beyond Canaan, beyond the Exodus, beyond the conquest and destiny of the tribes in the land, to include the kingdom to come, and even a brief reference to the hope of the Gentiles. He spoke of the future, but he also reminded them of the past and of failures that had occurred. Jacob's words are warnings, not only for them, but for us. Still, in all of this is grace, is the lesson that God rebuilds wrecked lives. He spoke to each of his sons individually, beginning with the six sons of Leah. He spoke prophecies. They're called blessings in verse 28, but some of them are more like anti-blessings. That's true of the first three sons, though the blessing on Reuben begins with great promise, just as Reuben's life did. Jacob calls him my firstborn, my might, and beginning of my strength. He heaps honor on Reuben. He was to be the heir who would have a double portion of the inheritance. He was the favored one, preeminent in dignity and power, Jacob says. He had privilege and promise. The son in whom Jacob had had great hope, but that hope was disappointed. And all the praise of verse 3 evaporates in verse 4 when Jacob recalls Reuben's fall, how he went up to his father's bed and committed immorality. In a moment of youthful passion, he slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, and disqualified himself from the position of leadership in the family. The incident exposed the weakness of his character. So Jacob described him as being uncontrolled as water, like water that breaks forth in a flood or water that boils over in a pot. Reuben was unstable, undisciplined. He couldn't bridle his lust, and so he lost his honored position. The story of Reuben is one of opportunity and advantage squandered in a moment of pleasure. It's a story that's not uncommon of a young man who had been given great privilege, real blessings that he failed to value properly and guard. Everyone has been blessed by God. Life itself is a gift of God. But it's particularly true in spiritual matters because the greatest of all opportunities and advantages and blessings are spiritual. It may be the privilege of being born in a Christian home, growing up under the teaching of Scripture and being exposed to the light of God's truth at an early age or even later in life. There's no greater advantage in all of the world than to be exposed to the Word of God and the revelation of this book. It's a gift of God. And the wise person will take advantage of it, will not despise it, will not ignore it, but will act upon it and use it to the full. But so many don't. They live out the story of Reuben, and often the problem is one of mere indifference. The blessing of attending church is not considered to be really all that great a blessing. The opportunity to develop a Christian mind isn't seized. The opportunity to cultivate Christian friendships isn't taken. The Bible isn't read. These are all great opportunities, and they're privileges that will lead to a wise life, to a stable life. But opportunities don't guarantee spiritual blessing or growth. They don't guarantee salvation. James Boyce put it this way: it is possible to have all the advantage of Christian upbringing, yet perish utterly. Even in less dramatic terms, it's possible to have spiritual treasures, yet squander them, to live a mediocre life instead of a life that bears spiritual fruit and gives God glory. That's true. True of a lot of us, I suppose. Certainly true of Reuben. He wasn't utterly lost. He was a saved man. In fact, all these sons of Jacob were led to that conclusion from their response to Joseph earlier in the story, how they had changed, how they had repented. But Reuben is an example of a saved man who squandered his spiritual treasures. The firstborn who lost his position of leadership due to a moment of passion. There is no example of leadership from the tribe of Reuben. It seems to fade out of the national history. No prophet or judge or king comes from Reuben. He is a reminder that sinful actions may remove us from positions of leadership. It happens to Christians. It happens to men in the ministry, mature people in the faith. So Paul warns, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the warning of Reuben's sin and Jacob's blessing. This lesson of sin's consequences continues with the next two sons, Simeon and Levi. One of them should have inherited Reuben's place, but didn't because they were both partners in crime. Their swords, Jacob said, are implements of violence. He was referring to the sacking of Shechem when they carried out revenge for the attack on their sister Dinah by the prince of that city, Prince Shechem. His act was evil. In fact, his punishment was deserved. But they went beyond that. They went beyond justice by slaughtering all the men of the city and even going so far as maiming the cattle. That's what Jacob says. In their self-will, they lamed oxen. It was an act of barbarity, brought on more by pride than justice, and Jacob condemned it. He said, Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. He didn't disown them as sons, but disowned their thoughts, and he disowned their actions, disowned their violence. And all of that, their actions, their violence, their response, was all very natural. You can't read that, I think. Well, maybe you can, but I've read it with a bit of sympathy for these brothers. And yet, what they did was what Jacob calls it. It's a sin. It's really a manifestation of the spirit of Lamech, which we read of back in chapter 4. And we're to have nothing to do with it. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon's inheritance in Canaan was really not a separate tribal area, distinct from all of the others. It was to begin with, but it was within, it was like an enclave within the tribe of Judah, which eventually just absorbed the Simeonites into that tribe. Levi had no tribal territory. That tribe was placed among the tribes. It's a lesson on the danger of vengeance. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the flesh. As I said, it's all very natural, this response of theirs. But it's not the way of faith. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So as Paul says, we're not to take revenge. We're to leave room for the wrath of God and do good to the enemy. God is watching, and he's very much involved in everything. He's watching us. He's watching what's happening. He knows what's going on. He's not indifferent. And he'll take care of us, and he'll take care of our enemies. We're to do good to those around us, and we're to trust him. Now, that's a lesson from that. That's a lesson from those two sons and their violence. Jacob's fourth son was Judah, and all of the blessings he gives, of all of these blessings, this is the most significant and far-reaching. The high point of the blessings are those given to Judah and to Joseph. But after the blessings or anti-blessings given to his three brothers, Judah might well have expected the same kind of prophecy for him that they received. He had had a rough life as well. His sin is the subject of chapter 38, and it's so bad and uncomfortable for preachers that some, as we mentioned back in our lesson on it, don't even preach it, avoid that chapter altogether. He left his family, to summarize the content of it, married a Canaanite, then slept with a harlot who was actually his daughter-in-law Tamar in disguise. So when Jacob came to him to give his prophecy, Judah must have braced himself for a curse. Instead, he received a great blessing. His tribe would lead Israel. From Judah would come the military leaders and the kings of the nation. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now that's the prophecy that was given to Joseph, that his brothers would bow down to him. And they did. And he was ruling Egypt. But now it's given to Judah in a promise that looked beyond his life to that of his descendants. The tribe of Judah would rule over the other tribes and overcome its enemies. In verse 9, Jacob calls him a young lion, a powerful, fierce animal that dominates its prey. He couches, he lies down as a lion. That was partly fulfilled in David. He was like a young lion, a fierce warrior who overwhelmed Israel's enemies. He slew the giant Goliath. He conquered the Philistines. He defeated the Arameans, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, all of Israel's enemies. He was Israel's second king and its greatest king. And through him, God established Israel's royal line so that Judah was the tribe of kings. In verse 10, the promise is given that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Then it would reside permanently with the one who comes. Well, who is that one? Who is Shiloh? That's a good question, one that you no doubt ask as you're reading through this passage. Until Shiloh comes, he's going to have the scepter. So what is Shiloh? Is it the name of a person or a place or a thing? That's the question. And it's a natural question because Shiloh is the name of Israel's first sanctuary. Not of a person, but as of a place, the place where the tabernacle was set up after the tribes had settled in Canaan. So we might naturally think, well, that's what's being referred to here. But that occurred hundreds of years before David, and this Shiloh would come long after him. So most commentators, and when I say most, I'm including ancient Jewish interpreters as well, they understand the name as referring to a person, and specifically to the Messiah. But they do so for different reasons. For example, some identify the word Shiloh with the Hebrew word for sent, shalach, so that it describes the Messiah as the sent one. Others connect it with the Hebrew word for peace or rest, shalom. So the Messiah is the rest giver. He's the one who gives peace. Each of those is attractive, but the interpretation preferred by most modern translators is the one that takes Shiloh as a combination of two words, two Hebrew words, she and lo. The first being a form of a relative pronoun, whose or whom or that. The second is a combination of words, to him. So together they mean something like to whom it belongs or whose it is. So the scepter will be given to the one to whom it belongs. And if we understand it that way, Jacob's promise was that the scepter would not depart from Judah until its final owner, the final king of the tribe of Judah, would come. And that's an interpretation that I think has some support elsewhere in Scripture. In Ezekiel 21, verse 26 and 27, which was declared from captivity when the nation was in Babylon and just before Jerusalem fell and was destroyed. And in that prophecy, the Lord says that the crown would be taken from Judah's reigning king until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. But who is he? Who is that person? Who is Shiloh? Well, we know who that is. He is the one who came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Shiloh, the one to whom the crown and scepter belong. He is the sent one. He is the king of peace. He was born of the tribe of Judah into the house of David at Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David. The Apostle John made that connection between Jacob's prophecy here and our Lord. He did that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. He identifies Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he also saw him standing by the throne of heaven as a lamb slain. He is both the lamb and the lion, the one who owns the scepter and the suffering servant. And because he came as a lamb and suffered in our place, people find rest and peace in him. Someday that will include all Israel. Jacob told Judah his brothers would praise him. That promise will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns and the Jewish people believe in him. In the meantime, multitudes from the Gentiles have come to him throughout the whole world, and they are still coming to him and will come to him. That was the design of the atonement. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, he didn't mean all men without exception. All who have ever lived wasn't a statement of universalism in the sense that everyone will be saved, but all without distinction. He saved and purchased and draws all his people from every age and from every corner of the earth. All that he has chosen for himself, that his Father has elected from the foundation of the earth. It's a vast multitude. We don't look at the company of the saved and those chosen by God as a small little group of the elect, the chosen ones, the chosen few. It's a vast, vast company of people. We can't number them. It's like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. Jacob refers to them in his prophecy at the end of verse 10, where he promises that to Christ shall be the obedience of the peoples, the peoples of the nations of the earth. And men obey the Lord every day. This is fulfilled every day when they believe the gospel and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we have this fulfilled now. It's being fulfilled every day in which we live. And yet, it's fulfilled not only by those who believe, it will be fulfilled by those who don't in the future, in the end. He is King of Kings, and He's coming again to rule. And when He does, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone will own Him as King, even though they don't want to. And then we'll begin the Messianic Age, a time of great blessing, of paradise restored to earth. That's how the world is described in verses 11 and 12. It's a time of abundance. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of health, of prosperity and joy, an age when grapevines are so plentiful that a man can tie his mount, his donkey, to a grapevine as a hitching post and without any fear of it leaving. Everything will be peaceful and abundant. It pictures a time when wine is so abundant that a man can wash his clothes in it. Not that anyone would do that. But the point is, it's an age of abundance with no shortages of anything. There are no thorns that are mentioned here, no sweat, no mention of the curse, just abundance, health, and joy. That is the millennial kingdom. It's described here in poetical, picturesque terms. But this is the goal of history, and this is our hope. And Jacob is speaking of that in Egypt, far from the land that he was to inherit, far from all of these blessings, at least in far in time. And yet he's giving this with certainty. He's giving this great hope to his family. It's the promise that the curse pronounced back in chapter 3 would be lifted, and would be lifted by a ruler and deliverer. Again, all this is the fulfillment of That prophecy back in chapter 3, the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, defeat the devil. He would be the one we know that he is. He would be and is the Son of Mary. He's come. He's made atonement. He's purchased his people. He's done that. He's accomplished it. It is finished. And now he will come again. This is the prophecy Jacob gave. No wonder he was immortal till his work was done. He had very important prophecies to give about his son's hope, the hope of their families, their nation, and the hope that we have. It's the hope of a Savior and the hope of a world to come. Now, the first half of Jacob's words about the days to come ends with the fifth and sixth sons of Leah, Zebulun and Issachar. Jacob blessed them in verses 13 through 15. Zebulun, he said, would dwell in the northern region of Canaan at the seashore and be a haven for ships. His territory, the territory of Zebulun, wasn't actually on the seashore. It was inland, so not on the coast. And the Hebrew can mean to the sea or toward the sea. And I think that's probably the meaning in light of the fact that it wasn't on the sea. But the tribe would be located near that, near the coast, and also near enough to the Phoenician city of Sidon, just to the north, to be enriched by both trade and fishing and all that went on there. Issachar, on the other hand, would not fare as well. Issachar, Jacob says, is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. And that gives the picture of Issachar being strong but lazy, lying down. And in verse 15, the prophecy is given that the tribe would become a slave at forced labor. It too would have rich land, the fertile soil of the Jezreel Valley, the great valley that cuts through the center of Israel, the place where so many farms and orchards are, the valley as they call it today. But Issachar would be willing to trade its liberty for comfort and become a slave, maybe to the Canaanites. Now, that's the suggestion here. Lies down and becomes the slave of others. Well, there's a lesson to be learned from that as well. And the lesson, quite simply, is be diligent. Be diligent in labor, always pressing on in the Lord's work, never let up, never become content to lie down and give it a rest. We don't. We continually labor in the Lord's work, just as we are to guard ourselves from sin's passions. As the other sons remind us, we are to be vigilant spiritually, guard ourselves against drifting. It seems to be what Issachar would do, and it's the problem that so many did commit. We see that in the book of Hebrews. That's the warning that he gives in chapter 2 of that book. You're drifting, he says, and so easy to do that. And then sin sneaks up on us, and there's difficulties, tragedy. That's the lesson here. But it's not the only lesson, and really not the great lesson of this passage. Grace is, hope is. In all of these sons, we see the sovereign, life-changing grace of God. In spite of their failures, they were not disqualified from the inheritance. They were changed. And really, their anti-blessings were blessings. Demoting Reuben saved the nation from bad leadership. And it protected Reuben as well. He wouldn't have been blessed if he had been placed in leadership when he wasn't qualified for it. Simeon and Levi were blessed too. The Levites were scattered among the tribes of Israel. But that became an advantage. Due to their loyalty later during the incident of the golden calf, the Levites became the priests. They lived in special cities throughout the land, became teachers of the law and ministers at the tabernacle. God turned a curse into a blessing. The tribe produced many great leaders. Moses and Aaron were both of the tribe of Levi, as was Ezra, the scribe. Even the tribe of Simeon experienced grace due to its close association with the tribe of Judah. When the kingdoms later divided after the reign of Solomon, the Simeonites didn't follow Jeroboam into the north, as almost everyone else did, with the exception of Judah and Benjamin. They stayed because they were part, by that time, of Judah. So they were kept from the apostasy of the northern kingdom. But having said all of that, Judah is the greatest example of grace. It transformed him from a self-absorbed man to a self-sacrificing brother and made his tribe, the family of kings, and most importantly, of the Savior. Through Judah came the hope that we've spoken of here, the hope of eternal life, not just the hope of the future that we have and the kingdom to come, but hope and blessing in the present life, in the very moment in which we live, the blessings that are given here, pictured in the grapevine and wine in verse 11, point to that, point to the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just to the distant future, but to the present as well. The first miracle, you remember, that Jesus did was to turn water into wine and turn it into an abundance of wine and the very best wine at the wedding feast in Cana. His first miracle connected him to this messianic prophecy in Genesis 49 and showed what he will do for everyone who believes in him. He'll transform them. He'll transform their life as he did that water. He will give us joy, what wine symbolizes. He makes sinners into a new creation with forgiveness and new life, as he did Judah when he changed him and made him a blessing to others. God does that for those who come to him. And of course, we come to him because he does that. He changes us. He brings us to himself. And if he can take those who are described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 as dead in their transgressions and sins, what can he do with us once he has given us life and made us into a new creation? His work of transformation is great. It is powerful. It is effective. He can transform wasted lives into useful lives. Now, as he said in Joel, I will make up to you the years that the swarming locust hath eaten. What's been destroyed can be restored. That's what God does. Well, he does that, and he gives us all a mission. We have a mission in this fallen world, and it's the most important mission there is in this world. Nothing compares to it. He's given us life, and he's given us the words of life, and we're to take that into the world and take that into the neighborhood and take that into our families, the word of salvation and life, and we're to give it, and we're to live it, and we're to glorify him in all that we do. That is our mission. It's a great one. As I say, there's no greater mission than that. So the question we ask, are we doing it? Are we living for him in our homes as godly spouses and parents or as obedient children? Are we doing so at work, working as unto the Lord, not working as though this is a labor, a burden, but an opportunity in a difficult place to serve him and reflect his goodness and grace to those around us? Are we doing that? Well, we need to be doing that. We all do. I don't speak to you to the exclusion of myself. I include myself in that as well. We're to live diligent lives as unto him. So may God help us to do that, to take our work, to take our lives seriously, because they are serious. They're a gift from God to be used to his honor and glory, not to be despised or taken lightly. We have great blessings and privileges. We're to guard them and cultivate them. So that's the question we end with for ourselves, but not the final question. The question really that ends all of this is, are you even his? Do these prophecies of hope and glory that I've spoken of, do they apply to you? They do if you are a believer in Shiloh, in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for sinners and saves all who believe in him. He washes their garments in wine, in the blood that he shed at Calvary, and he makes their garments white as snow. He cleanses us from sin, guilt. So if you've not believed in him, if you can't own him as your Savior, if you can't say, yes, I believed in him, we invite you to do that. It's all one must do is come to him. He receives all who do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live for him, who guides, protects, and blesses to the very end. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these blessings that are recited here by Jacob, the last act that he did in as your servant, as he blesses his 12 sons. There's much to learn from the blessings that he gave. We're warned of the danger of taking our privileges and blessings lightly and not acting upon them, really squandering the gifts that you've given us. Someday we'll give an account for these lives that you've given to us. Help us to be diligent and faithful in all that you've given us to do. I'm reminded, though, Lord, of your grace and the hope that we have, the grace that transforms us, makes us useful, the grace that makes us into a new creation and goes back to the cross of Christ. We give you praise and thanks for him, and thank you that just as the lives of those 12 sons and their families was not in Egypt ultimately, but in Canaan, that was their hope. So too, that pictures our hope, which is not this world, but is the world to come. May we live for that. May we live for eternity and not for time. We thank you for the Savior that has brought us into your family. We give all the praise to our triune God. We give all the praise to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.